Let's hear it for our teens leading us in praise and yeah. They really do just get better every time. And if you didn't recognize that young man up there, it was not Barack Obama. Indeed, I couldn't get him to do the play for me, even though we're old high school buddies. But it was Peter Relf, who comes to our youth group on Wednesdays, but has his own church he attends on Sundays. So he's Art's grandson. So you can go up to Art and tell him how talented and presidential-looking his grandson is. All right. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking into Mark chapter 6. And so if you brought your Bibles, you want to get those out. In your program, there's an outline that you should be getting out now. And if you have a writing utensil, now's a good time to secure that as well. It's a good time to find out that it doesn't work and you need the second writing utensil that's further down in your purse and get that one. All right. We have blue or green screen technology now, so you'll be seeing that in a lot more of our video clips in the future, I'm sure. All right, well, today we're going to be looking at a scandal, a pretty big scandal, if you ask me, in Jesus' ministry. Like I said, this passage is found in Mark 6, and up until now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been traveling the countryside, teaching the people, healing the sick, casting out demons, and basically showing time and again his power and his authority over, well, everything. But it all comes to a screeching halt in today's passage. And of all the places where this could happen, it happens in his own hometown of Nazareth, where it reads in chapter 6, verse 5, he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. If I were Jesus' spin doctor, which I'm not, I'd make sure this information never got out to anybody. Because the passage doesn't say Jesus would not or chose not to do miracles. The passage says Jesus could not do any miracles there. I would never let this get out, but Mark lets it slip. God Almighty, the God of the universe, shows up in town, and it says he could not do miracles. Why not? Was there kryptonite in Nazareth? Were Jesus' batteries running low that day? No, that wasn't it. Jesus has the resources of God Almighty at his fingertips. Those batteries don't run low. And so what's blocking him from impacting these people's lives in this text? And maybe more personal for us today, what blocks him from impacting our lives, mine and yours, or your neighbor's or coworker's life? What blocks God from having a real significant impact in your husband's life or your wife's life? I almost said your wife's life. That's not right. We're Christians. All right. What stops him? What binds his hands from working in our lives? Well, the reason is given in verse 6 when it reads, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, nothing on Jesus' side was running low. Instead, it was the people's faith in his own hometown that was running low. In fact, it was on empty. Our lack of faith can truly block what God wants to do in our lives. The way God has set things up is that the decision on whether or not God is going to help us and accomplish what he wants to, he's left that up to us. And so if we choose no, we don't want God's help in our lives, we don't want him impacting, then as much as it pains him, he respects our free will. And we lose out. We lose big time. And so today, we're going to look very closely at this tragic event in Nazareth 2,000 years ago and learn how to avoid the same tragedy in our lives here in Michigan. We're going to study two problems that the people in Nazareth had with Jesus, and I encourage you today, as we're writing these things down and looking at the scripture, to ask yourself, Are these problems you have that you see in your life? And if they are there, if they're present, we need to eradicate them if we want to see God working in our life the way he wants to be working and doing the things he wants to do. And so let's begin by looking at these two problems. The first one that you want to write down, problem number one is knowing Jesus, but not truly knowing Jesus. Our story begins in verse 1 of chapter 6. Jesus left there, and when we get to the yellow print, which will be on the next slide in a minute, please help me out. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where does this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Or the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home." When Jesus went back into Nazareth, he didn't slip in without anybody recognizing him. They knew who he was. They recognized him. They knew his face. They knew about his childhood, about his family. They knew about his work as a carpenter in his young adult life. And now they see him blasting into town, assuming the position of a teacher and a miracle worker and possibly much, much more. Now, you'd think maybe at first that the town would be excited about this, that they'd be proud of their favorite son who went out there and made something of himself. But that's because our culture today, in this way, is different from Jesus' culture 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East. First of all, today we have the rest of the Bible. We know who Jesus is and what he did. Together with church history, you know, building up and worshiping for the last 2,000 years, and even Hollywood movies that always cast a very good-looking man as Jesus. And we know, we think to ourselves, with all of this, we think only a moron wouldn't see Jesus as something special when he came into town. That's what we think. But for the folks in Nazareth, he was just Mary's boy. He was just a lowly carpenter. Big muscles? Sure. Yeah, a lot of carpenters had big muscles back then. You know, good with his hands? Yeah, he could fix a wagon wheel like it was nobody's business. But he was likely uneducated and certainly poor. Just a regular guy. The second reason why it's hard for us to understand why they wouldn't celebrate, I mean, even if he did start out lowly, why didn't they celebrate that he made something great out of himself, is because in our culture, we do celebrate the underdog, don't we? The story of the underdog. We love that story. I need to think of something to compare it to. It's like the story of a mild-mannered reporter being this super-powered hero that is the champion of the earth, you know? That's the kind of thing. We love that kind of story. Or like a young young mixed man from a low-income family, mixed race man, growing up to be the president of the most powerful nation in the world. It would be like that. You know, this story of the underdog. We love it. What, something else? There's probably something else we could compare it to. It's like a young boy who was too short and too slow and too scrawny to make the football team, but because he works really, really hard, he's able to finally play in the championship game, you know? Do we see this anywhere else in our culture? Maybe it's like a horse that was too small and too old, with a rider that was too young and too big, going on to become a thoroughbred champion racehorse, you know? It'd be like if that happened in our culture, we'd celebrate that. Or like a mixed race ragtag team of football players that worked really hard to overcome their racial prejudice in 1970s America to play an undefeated season and go off and win the championship game. That's what it would be like. This is the story. It seems like everywhere you look in our culture today, there's another celebrated story of the underdog. But friends, this was simply just not the case 2,000 years ago. This wasn't the case in the ancient Near East. In Jesus' day, you knew your place. And you didn't dare work to rise up the social ladder. And so the reaction to Jesus coming into town with power, with authority, would not have been one of hometown pride, but jealousy, anger, and offense. Remember, it said in verse 3, they took offense at him. This story reminds me in a very small way of when I first trusted in Christ. I was overcome by Jesus' power and authority in my life. I saw God working all around me here at this church. This is where I trust in Christ, right here at Stony. I saw God at work among his people. And God even used me to lead my friends in school to the Lord. And things were going gangbusters, but then I went home to my family and my dad wondered what kind of cult I had just joined. My Uncle John said, you must have had a lobotomy to be able to buy into this Christianity stuff. And he said the scar cleared up nicely. I mean, they knew me from birth. When I was a baby who didn't know anything, they changed my diapers. And so who did I think I was to know this vital information that they didn't already know? They couldn't see past the Chris to see Christ at work in my life and in me. By the way, both my dad and Uncle John are now believers now, so I guess God had the last laugh on that one. But this is the same reaction they had to Jesus in his hometown. Who does he think he is? He's that boy whose mom, by the way, got pregnant with him out of wedlock. Remember that? He's the boy who couldn't have spent all his time studying these things in a library. He was too busy fixing wagons and building tables. We saw Mary change his diapers, and I remember his poop smelled just like my kid's poop. You see, they knew Jesus, but they didn't really know him. There was infinitely more to him than what they thought they knew, and they could never get past his humanity to see that it was not just a man speaking in their synagogues, but God incarnate, God himself. It showed up. They couldn't get past his human ID to see his God ID. And so the answer and what we need to do today to get rid of this roadblock in our lives of knowing Jesus but not really knowing him is to recognize God in the man. And that's those blanks there on your outline. Write that down. Recognize God in the man. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, all people are really gods. That's gibberish, okay? We're Christians. We're not New Agey weirdos. Sorry, I shouldn't have said weirdos because that's offensive. But it's still gibberish. Jesus, however, is the God-man. He is God who came from heaven, took on a human nature to show us what he is like and to teach us how to know him and how to live for him. In the Gospel of John, John writes it like this, speaking of Jesus. In John 1:1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, that's Jesus' identity, God. But then you skip down to verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We've got to recognize God in the man. For some here today, what God wants you to do with this information is to get past Jesus as merely a historical figure, just a man, and to see him, to finally recognize him as God Almighty, the Lord and Savior of mankind. He's calling you to do that today, and I strongly encourage you to remove whatever roadblocks are in your way right now. If you have unanswered questions that you need to get answered to know who Jesus was, get those questions answered. You can come and talk to me, talk to our senior pastor, Randy. Come down here after the service. We'll have the pastoral prayer team here and talk with them. Ask those questions. Those are the most important questions you could get answered if they're standing in your way of truly knowing Jesus. And so whatever's in your way, come and talk to somebody about it. Another thing you could do is visit a small group at Stony. I know of at least 3 small groups that are going to be starting pretty soon to study the claims of Jesus. Who did he claim to be? And the evidence that backs up those claims. And so you could talk to me, or if you know Andy Barba, talk to Andy Barba about plugging into one of these small groups that will be starting up soon. Or they'll be starting that study soon. For the Christian here today, you know that Jesus is more than a carpenter, more than a man. But you need to recognize God in the man or woman when you look in the mirror. Again, I'm not talking about we're all gods, but look at what Scripture teaches us. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." Just as it was wrong to regard Jesus from only a worldly perspective and only see his humanity, just as that was wrong in Nazareth, it's wrong to regard ourselves from that purely worldly standpoint. Because Scripture teaches that every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, indwelling her. God working in us. Look in Philippians 2. It says, "It is God who is at work in you to will and act to fulfill his good purpose." We're not living in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, but God is still in our midst, and we're still having trouble looking past humanity to see God. But it's there when we look in the mirror. God is the real one at work here. When we fail to do this, we end up telling ourselves, "I'm never going to quit drinking. I'm never going to quit smoking. I can't do it. I'm never going to quit looking at porn, masturbating. I just can't. I can't overcome it. I'm just a man. I'm not bold enough to share my faith." We're never really going to make a difference at this church in Utica or in Southeast Michigan with this EACH campaign. We can't do it. We're just people. We might not verbally tell ourselves that, but in our minds, we're not getting past our humanity. That's what our self-talk is. And you know what? The truth is, we can't do these things. But God can and does do these things in us when we recognize him as being at work in us, wanting to change you and me, wanting to heal you and me, wanting to free you and me. You can do all of those things that I said. You can dump that addiction. You can go and share your faith with boldness with people. You can rise up and do this because God is at work in you, but what's holding you back, what's blocking you, is not recognizing him being at work. Let's take a moment before we go on to our second problem to just do some business with God in prayer. So would you join me in just bowing your head, closing your eyes for a moment, and let's pray. Father, forgive us when we fail to get past our own humanity and see you at work in our lives. We know that Scripture teaches us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, these things that we've said we could never do, we could never read our Bible more than 2 consecutive days in a row, or whatever it is that we've told ourselves we're never going to grow, we're never going to do this. Lord, I pray we'd lay all of that at your feet now, and we recognize that we are absolutely capable of doing the things you want us to do and saying the things you want us to say because you are at work in us. Help us to realize that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're already feeling, if that was your obstacle, if that was your block of what God wants to do in your life, you might be thinking, cool, I've already accomplished something pretty big spiritually here today. But wait, there's more. Got some more for you. Problem number 2 that the people in Nazareth had was knowing Jesus, but not trusting in Jesus. Not trusting in Jesus. Our passage goes on. You can help me out again with the yellow print. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. These people didn't just have a problem with Jesus' identity. They had a problem with Jesus' ability. Now, earlier in the passage, they recognized that he was teaching with wisdom because they were asking, where did he get it from? They recognized that he was working some miracles. But because they couldn't get past his humanity, they didn't believe that God could impact their lives personally. They thought to themselves, no way could he heal our sick. No way is he going to raise our dead. No way is he going to cast out our demons. Because as far as they were concerned, in their 30-year experience with Jesus, he had never done these things among them, and therefore, he likely wouldn't now. They were wrong. Jesus could open up a deaf man's ears. Jesus could open up a blind man's eyes. Jesus could loose a mute man's tongue so he could speak, maybe for the first time ever in his life. Jesus could walk on water. He could feed thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. He could do all of these things. They were wrong, but they missed it. Verse 6 tells us what Jesus did right after this experience. We already read it, but I'll read it to you again. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. And in those villages, he did those very things. He healed people. He did miracles among them. He taught them. People trusted in him and were saved. He was at work and he did those things. But back in Nazareth, they've got their heads in the sand. What a shame that back in Nazareth, they're saying to one another, see, I told you he wasn't a big deal. I told you he wasn't anybody important. He couldn't even do any miracles while he was in town. What a shame. As far as the Nazarenes were concerned, they were right about Jesus, but they couldn't have been more wrong. It was their unbelief that actually gave them the evidence that they needed to believe the lie. Isn't that strange? And isn't it a shame? They believed Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be and that he couldn't do what he claimed to be able to do, and so they missed it. Well, how can we keep from missing it? How can we remove this block of not trusting in Jesus? Well, one word answer, faith. Faith. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 9, everything is possible for one who believes. Everything is possible. Don't say Jesus can't do this in your life. Everything is possible for the one who believes. He said again something very similar in Mark 11:24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it, and it'll be yours. Now am I telling you that you should, before you leave today, you should pray, God, put $1 million in my bank, and then go to the Maserati dealership and just go ahead and write them a check, and that's going to clear? Is that what Chris Bordeaux is telling you to do today? Somebody say no out loud.
No.
All right, thanks. I don't want a bunch of bankers calling me later on yelling at me because all the people from Stony Creek Church thought they could go pay cash, you know, for a house or something. Okay, I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking, making things happen. I'm not talking about, you know, blab it, grab it, name it, claim it kind of stuff. That's not what I'm getting at. And also, you've probably experienced the answer no to your prayers in the past. And you think, what about that? What about that, Jesus? When I've prayed for something and really desired this to happen, maybe it was that a loved one wouldn't pass away. Well, I want to tell you now, Jesus isn't mocking you with those words, all right? He isn't. What I try to think of in those times is Jesus' unanswered prayer, or really all prayers answered, just sometimes the answer is no. On the night just before he was about to be handed over and crucified, he prayed that he wouldn't have to die. that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. But God the Father said no. As much as he loved his son, he realized the greater purpose in allowing this terrible, tragic, and disgusting event to take place. He knew the greater purpose in it. He knew Jesus' death would ultimately be what's best because he was going to rise from the dead, proving he was who he claimed to be, and that in doing this, in dying for us on the cross, he was going to conquer death for all who would trust in him as Lord and Savior. And so sometimes God does answer no. I'm not telling you everything you pray from now on is going to happen. And I wouldn't presume to know why sometimes the answer is no. I can't tell you that. Only our Father could in heaven. But I do know that James says, this is, by the way, Jesus' brother, who, like my dad and my uncle, ended up coming to Christ. He might have critiqued him earlier in his ministry, but he ends up becoming a Christian. And he wrote a book in the New Testament titled James. And he wrote these words in 4:2. He said, "You do not have because you do not ask God." And so, yes, sometimes God is going to answer no to prayer, but if we don't even bother to trust him enough to go to him and to ask him, then there's a lot of things we're going to be missing out on. If we don't trust God to work in our life, then I guarantee you're going to get what you expect, not a thing. Not forgiveness, not restoration, not boldness, not increased relationship with God, not discipline to be in his word. If you're not praying and asking for it, James says you're not going to get it. And so why aren't we praying? Is it because we believe that God isn't going to answer? We don't believe that God could say yes to us? I'm afraid that that might be the answer. That might be the answer why we don't first go to prayer when something tragic happens, or why we don't go to prayer regularly when it comes to building up disciplines or seeing God work in our lives. It must be that we don't believe God's going to do it. I know it sounds mean, but it must be true, because after all, if you really thought that God might save your job, that God might fix your finances or heal your marriage or your health or your family or a family member's health, if you really thought that, if I really thought that, wouldn't we pray without ceasing about everything if we really believed that God could do something about it? Well, of course we would. And so we need to stop blocking what God wants to do in our lives and get on our knees and call out to him and trust that he can do it and that he wants to do it, especially you, Christian. If you're here today, you've already trusted in Christ to save your eternal spirit, your immortal soul, not eternal, immortal. But you cheat on your taxes. And you withhold your tithe instead of just going to God and saying, help out my situation with my finances. Provide for me, God, and then believe him to do it. You know, that passage in James we read, we actually read half. We read the second half of it. Look at what it says in full. James wrote, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight." And then it says, the more popular thing that we like to quote, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Basically, James says, instead of trusting in God and going to him in prayer, you go and sin to get what you want. How ridiculous. But we do it. I do it. Single person. Trust God to meet your need for intimacy and to bring the right person into your life at the right time. You don't need to go and seek that out the world's way. You don't need to hook up with the first person who shows some kind of interest in you. You don't need to have sex with somebody to hold on to them, because God has your best interest in mind. And if you depend on him, you will get his best for your life. Don't take the matter into your own hands and sin when you need to be going to the Lord and doing what he wants you to do. Trust in Christ that he can and he wants to help you, that God does have a better plan for you. And just because you've never personally seen what you would call a miracle, doesn't mean that God doesn't want to do a miracle in your life right now. in your life today. Just because you haven't personally prayed over somebody and seen them healed doesn't mean that that's not exactly what he wants to do right now. In Nazareth, they didn't have that experience in their 30 years with Jesus, and so they thought they could sum him up. And they missed it. They missed him. It all boils down to our main idea today, which is going to sum it all up. And it's a little bit longer. I apologize. I couldn't get it down to its pithiest three-word form. Don't let familiarity block your relationship with Jesus. Don't let being familiar with Jesus be the thing that stands in your way of really having a relationship with him. You know, my greatest fear for my own son, he's just like, if you don't know him, he's this high and he's the cutest boy you've ever seen in your entire life. In case you were wondering, and you're like, wait, no, that's my son or my grandson. Well, yeah, you're probably right too. It depends on whose eyes are looking, right? My greatest fear for him is that he, as he grows up, he would treat Jesus as common because he grew up learning about Jesus. He was around it all his life. And so when he grows up, he just sees Jesus as a common thing, a common person. I know many parents here share that same fear. And so young people, I know many of you have grown up in the church. A lot of our teens in the youth group have grown up in the church. And this really is a danger for you guys. It is. But I pray that as you mature, you wouldn't grow up, that Jesus wouldn't grow more common in your eyes. But really, as you mature and you learn about him and you read the Bible, I pray he would become more incredible in your eyes, that he would resemble more and more his true identity in your eyes, which is anything but common. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. I'll sum it up with a little example. Kristen Russell, and that's not who I'm referring to. Kristen Schick, there you are. She is sporting a new hairdo today because she just had her hair cut for Locks of Love, and so that's great. She donated her hair there. And I suppose there should be a picture on Facebook. If not already, there should be a before and after up there very soon, I expect it. Well, I might go out today and find that picture because now I've told her to do that. And I might comment on there, you know, hey, your hair looks great. Way to donate your hair, you know, to Locks of Love. And maybe one of Kirsten's friends, who I've never met before, she might come on and leave a little comment on Facebook too. And it's a quirky, funny little comment. And I say, ha ha, that's funny. Or I click that like button, you know, so she gets one of these from Chris Bordeaux. And then maybe next Wednesday, Kirsten comes in and says, hey, I'm going to bring my friend to church next Sunday. You know her, Jennifer, the one that commented on my hair. And I would say, oh, yeah, I know Jennifer. But I don't really know Jennifer, do I? I would say, oh, yeah, I know Jennifer, but I've never met her. I don't really know her. I know about her. I know who she's referring to. And if I was a creeper, I could know a lot of information about her by looking it up on Facebook. But I wouldn't, because that feels weird to me. Sometimes even looking at pictures of old high school friends' kids feels weird to me. But anyway, this isn't about Facebook. This is about Jesus. The people in Nazareth were the same way with Jesus. They knew about him, but they didn't really know him. They didn't have a relationship with him as Lord and Savior, which is the most important part of his identity. And it's the same with many of us here today, maybe. There might be somebody here who knows a ton about Jesus, but you don't know him. Well, what I want to do is introduce him to you. I don't want to just tell you about him. Here's how you get to go into a relationship with Jesus. The first step is knowing why you don't currently have a relationship with Jesus. And if you have your Bible or if you have somewhere to jot this down, I don't have slides for this. I want you to meet him today. I want to introduce him to you. I don't want to just tell you about him. Romans 3:23. You could write that down. What Romans 3:23 says is that all of us, every single person who has ever lived or will ever live, of course, except Jesus, has sinned and fallen short of God's standard, of his glory. It's our sin, our rebellion against our Creator that separates us from him. That's why we don't have a relationship with him. Because if you're taking notes, you want to write down Romans 6:23, which says what the punishment is for that rebellion, for that sin. It says the wages of sin is death. And that death there isn't just physical death, but spiritual death, that separation from God. We've earned that. That's just the consequence of our rebellion against him. But here's the thing about our God. Here's the thing about Jesus. Romans 5:8 says that when we were still sinners, when we were still not in a relationship with God, but actually rebelling against him, it says Christ died for us. He paid that penalty. He took it. He took it on the cross. He suffered that separation from God, that broken relationship. He did it in our place, and he paid the debt in full. And like I said, he's God. He's not just a man. He is God. And so that infinitely paid for everything. That's like if I had a $50 fine that I owed and somebody put down a billion-dollar bill. I don't think they exist, but you get the point. That's what Jesus did when he suffered that separation. It paid for every person's rebellion that has ever lived and will ever live. But here's the deal. I told you at the beginning, God respects our free will. He really does. He's not going to force anybody here into a relationship with him. He's not a bully. And Romans 10:9 says that this is what we need to do. This is what we need to do to receive that gift of Christ's payment and enter into that relationship with God now on earth and into eternity and avoid eternity without him. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have that relationship with him. It's kind of like if I had the cure to some terminal disease in my hand and I held it out to you and you had that terminal disease and I said, here's the cure. I'm not going to shove it down your throat. You need to decide to take it. That's what it is with Jesus. That's what a relationship with Jesus is. It isn't knowing more things about him. Once you get into that relationship, just like me with my wife, I'm constantly learning more about her. And you do that with your relationship with God. You're not going to know everything about him to begin with, but you got to enter into that relationship, and that's how you do it. Today, if you're in the position where you need to start your relationship with Christ, to be saved from your sin and from the punishment and enter into a relationship with God and eternal life, then I encourage you to pray something like this. Let's all pray together. I encourage you to pray something like, in your own words, but saying, Father, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short. There's no doubt about that. I sin. But Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I do want to take that payment for my rebellion right now. And I do want to have a relationship with Jesus for who he truly is, my Lord and my Savior. I put him up as Lord of my life. That means I'm gonna read my Bible and figure out what he wants me to do with my life so I can get what he wants out of my life, his best for me. But I believe he saved me, and I accept that now today. Change me, Lord. Save me. Amen. If you're here today and you said something like that, maybe he's just repeated the same words because you're like, I'm not good with words, and he seems to maybe know what he's talking about. You crossed over from death to life. The Bible says you've crossed over from death to life. You have a relationship with the God, the creator of the universe. I want you to tell somebody about that today. You can come and tell me. You can tell somebody that you came with to church. Tell the person next to you. Tell somebody. Let somebody know and start getting to know this person you have a relationship with by reading the Word of God. I want to welcome up the band that's going to be doing the special music for the offering, and the ushers can prepare themselves for that. Don't let familiarity block or hinder or handicap your relationship with Jesus. God's work in you. God wants what's best for you. God wants to do what's best for you. So call out to him in all things. Let's pray together. And then this song that they picked it, you know, like a month ago. And what a God thing that it fits exactly in with what we are talking about. The power of Christ in me is what this song is about. We can do anything by the power of Christ in us. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this good day. And Lord, we give you this offering as an act of worship, and just pray that you would bless it and use it to advance your kingdom. And Lord, teach us to know you better, to really know you as who you are, and to trust you every day, not just with salvation, although that's most urgent and important in this life, but every day, if we trust you to save us, I pray we trust you as our boss, as our Lord, and do what you tell us to do, knowing that you have what's best waiting for us. We ask all of this and pray all of this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.